This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hello and welcome back to Core Christianity, the program where we talk about the Christian faith together and answer your questions. I'm with Professor Michael Horton. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez. The second largest Protestant denomination in the country is proposing a split, according to NPR. Quote, the United Methodist Church announced a proposal recently to split the denomination over what it called fundamental differences regarding its beliefs on same-sex marriage and LGBTQ clergy. The proposal, signed by 16 church leaders from around the world, will be voted on at the church's 2020 General Conference in May. If passed, it would allow for a traditionalist denomination to separate from the United Methodist Church, the second largest Protestant denomination in the U.S. with more than 12 million members worldwide. Pretty big news, Mike.
It really is. Yeah.
It's tragic when you see things like this happening in one sense, because it's, you know, you think about what Christ prayed for unity in the church. But sometimes, I mean, these kinds of divisions have to happen in order to maintain fidelity to the scriptures, right?
As the Apostle Paul said, there must be divisions among you to show those who are his, to distinguish truth from error. We have to remember we're not united by what's on our marquee. We're not united by names, by denominational labels. We're united by truth.
That's right.
And so as Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, Father, sanctify them, that is, set them apart from the world. Sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. So that has to be the touchstone for everything. Let me just add, too, a lot of times with denominations, the mission creep and message creep have happened long before you have declensions over practice. You know, we get all alarmed when you have whole denominations that embrace same-sex marriage, for example. That has been a long road that began a long time ago when denominations rejected the authority of Scripture.
Yeah.
And rejected the doctrine of creation and lots of other truths that we profess as Christians. So I think that before we talk about how we should live as Christians and what commandments we should follow, as important as that is, we have to understand what we believe about who God is, who we are, what he's done to save us, what the church is, how we're to be different from the world. We have to understand the doctrine that undergirds the practice. Otherwise, nothing will surprise us about the slide of denominations toward basically being assimilated into the world.
It shows us that even within the church, we can have blind spots if we're not sticking to the scriptures. And we got a question about that on Facebook from Sharon, who asked, I believe that in every age, Christians have had blind spots. What do you think are some of the potential blind spots in our age?
Yeah, that's a tough one, Sharon. You're right. Every age has blind spots that are unique to it. I mean, we have these perennial heresies. We can call it Pelagianism, for example, the ancient heresy that basically says we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, we save ourselves. You could call it Gnosticism, you know, the ancient heresy that said that matter is evil, creation is evil, we need to escape from this world rather than the redemption of this world by God in Jesus Christ. Or you think of Arianism, the denial of the deity of Christ. We face these in every age, and we say, oh, well, that sounds wrong. But actually, it is wrong because it goes back to a perennial challenge to the Bible's teaching on central issues. But I think, Sharon, today, especially when we think about our context, we have come to really believe in ourselves in a way that is part of that Promethean attitude, but it's a little different because we have the technology to support it. You know, when we look back on previous eras in the history of the church, people have been at the mercy, really, of the weather, of natural disasters, of disease. And people have had to pray for God to intervene. Think of the fact that in the 15th century, the Church of England was calling for months of prayer and fasting when the Great Plague hit and decimated the whole European population. But in the 1980s, the Church of England was calling for more government funding for AIDS research with the HIV/AIDS crisis. Now, it's a great thing that we live in an age where medicine has been improved, where technology has grown. But notice that shift. Instead of feeling like we are dependent on the Lord, ultimately, we begin to think that we can fix this. And when that creeps into the church and we think we can fix the problem, we can save ourselves with the right technology, then we run into some real problems there. It just feeds our narcissistic self-confidence. So I would say that our increasing reliance on technology to solve all of our problems is undermining our vision of God's sovereignty and providence in our lives. Technology is changing our habits as human beings, making us less social, making us much more narcissistic and individualistic and turned in on ourselves. I would say probably among all the contextual differences in our particular generation, technology is probably one of the big blind spots. We don't know. We can't assess it yet. But there are going to be some long-term negative impacts of our addiction to technology down the road.
It's almost like the Tower of Babel all over again, except we're ascending to God through these technological advances. I remember—
And you notice with the Tower of Babel, the lure there, the attraction was— it's universality. We will build a structure, a technological instrument that will reach to the heavens so that we'll no longer be separated. Doesn't that sound like the World Wide Web? I mean, now we're going to all be connected. But are we really? No, we're not really connected. We're more isolated from each other than we've ever been.
Well, thank you for that question, Sharon. Here's another Facebook question we received from Emilio. Can a person reject God's grace or walk away after receiving God's grace? I mean, I just preached on the very beginning of Galatians, and the book's introduction is really unique when it comes to Paul's letters. If you're familiar with Paul's letters, right, usually he begins by giving thanks for the churches he's writing to. I thank God for you, Ephesians, Philippians, so on and so forth. In Galatians, there's no thanksgiving. Instead, Paul says, I am shocked. I'm astonished. Now, why is he shocked? He says, I'm shocked that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you in the grace of Christ. Now, on the surface, there are so many Bible verses that make it clear that God can be gracious to us and we still turn away from him. And I think that each one of us, if we thought about our own lives, could say that we've experienced this. God has been so good to us, and yet we still sin, don't we? We still make decisions that don't make any sense at all. And we have to go back and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, if you're asking, can a person who has been born again ultimately leave their salvation so that they're eternally condemned? No, I don't think so. I believe that Christ keeps all of the sheep that have been given to him by the Father. If you've truly been justified, you will be glorified. Now, some people have called this idea the idea of the golden chain of redemption. If you have a Bible, you can look at Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. Listen to what Paul said there. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Not some of them.
Yeah.
He predestined, he called. Some of them he
That's
called,
right.
He justified.
It's a closed set. You know, if you're justified, you're going to be glorified, Emilio. So we're thinking about this in a couple of different ways. Can a person reject God's grace? Yeah, we do it all the time. And yet there's more to it than that. God, by his grace, raises us from spiritual death so that we're born again. He justifies us. And even as justified believers, we're still going to sin, but we have the hope that he will preserve us, that the work which he began in us isn't going to go unfinished, and that one day we who have been justified will also be glorified. And so If you've been justified, brother, if you're saved, you're not going to turn away from God's grace.
Isn't that the important point here? It's not that, well, even if I turn away and I renounce my faith, God stuck with me because I said yes to Jesus 10 years ago. Rather, it is, as Paul says to the Philippians, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He began this work. I didn't begin it with my decision. He began it with his decision. And he's committed to what he starts.
That's right.
So he's going to finish this project, and I'm never going to walk away. It's not that I'm saved even if I do. I'm never going to walk away because he who began a good work in me will complete it.
And that really is so comforting. I mean, I think about it. It really is our only hope as believers.
Oh, my goodness.
I think of the hymn, Come Thou Fount, one of my favorite hymns. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It's just so true. I think each of us knows deep down inside, Lord, I'm so prone to wander. My heart is deceitful above all things, like the prophet Jeremiah said. And yet God gives us this promise that he's going to continue to work in us and he's going to keep us. And that's our hope.
Yeah.
You're listening to Core Christianity, and we're answering your questions about the faith. If you have a question about the Bible, reach out to us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. And we have a special opportunity for you to partner with us in the ministry that we're doing.
Yeah, we do. Adriel, we'd like to invite everybody to consider coming alongside us and showing your support for the program by joining the Inner Core. And before I tell you how to join, I just want to take a minute to thank all of those Inner Core members listening right now. We really are grateful to you. We couldn't come to you and to so many people around the world as we do every day without your coming alongside us. We recently sent all our Inner Core members a copy of our new Gospel of John Bible study. New listeners discover the Core Christianity program every day, and your support helps us keep reaching people all around the world. With your gift monthly of $25 or more, you can be a part of the team making it possible for us to answer these questions and share the core truths of the Christian faith. So just head on over to corechristianity.com/innercore to learn more, or give us a call at 833-THE-CORE.
That's right. The number is 833-843-2673. We look forward to hearing from you. Let's go to the first call now for the day.
My name is Anthony. I am from Portland, Oregon. My question is, I go to Biblical Seminary and Bible University. I had a theology professor talk about how it can't really be disputed the way somebody understands or interprets Scripture, specifically on the note of when the Bible's talking about man-to-man relationships and how God abhors those, and how some people interpret that to mean pedophilia rather than homosexuality. So are we supposed to correct our brothers on that note? Thanks.
Yeah, thank you, Anthony. Yeah, we are called to rightly divide or interpret the Word of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul, after he says that, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Work hard so that you can present yourself to God and receive his approval. Be a good worker, one who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly explains the word of truth." That is an obligation that we all have, you know, not just pastors and teachers, but all of us as Christians, to rightly interpret the word of God. And when we are convinced that someone, even a brother or sister, is not rightly interpreting the word of God, we need to offer correction.
Mm. You see this all over the place, right? In the New Testament, you think of the Bereans who are searching the scriptures to see if what the Apostle Paul is saying is true. You also think of Priscilla and Aquila with Apollos in that situation in the book of Acts, coming alongside of him, helping him understand the scriptures a little bit better. So you see this in the Bible.
Absolutely. You know, I'm familiar with the argument that you're representing there from your teacher. Namely, that when the Bible talks about homosexual relationships, it's really not talking about homosexuality per se. It's talking about pedophilia and violence and so forth. No, actually, it's pretty clear. We know homosexual practice was condemned in the Old Testament, and the same is true in the New Testament as well. Think of the way Paul talks about it in Romans 1, verses 26 and 27. There, the Apostle Paul talks about idolatry and the twisting and distorting of God's word that reflects the extent to which human beings will go in order to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And as an example, he says, for example, exchanging the natural desires of a man for a woman and a woman for a man for members of the same gender. Well, he's not talking at all there about violence or pedophilia. He's talking about same-sex relationships. And then in 1 Corinthians 6:9, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral," okay, so just in general, adulterers, fornicators, whether it's heterosexual or not, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexuals," that is, men who practice sex with men. The word there is arsenikoite. It's a very specific technical word for men who practice sexual intercourse with men. So it's a very particular practice that the scriptures designate here and in many other places in scripture. It doesn't have to have any extenuating circumstances to make it worse than it is. Same-sex practices are forbidden by God the Creator, who made us male and female. He said, "It's not good that man be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." And so he created Eve. Adam was elated when God created Eve. You know, it's interesting, in this culture, we talk so much about difference and celebrating difference. One of the problems with homosexuality is that it doesn't celebrate difference at all. God loves difference. He made it. God created us differently from each other. He created different sex, gender. He created different races. God is a God of difference. He wants us to celebrate those differences, to embrace those differences. And men or women practicing sexual relationships with members of the same sex are depriving themselves. First of all, they're violating God's law, his norms for society, but they're also depriving themselves of that rich difference that God coded into not only society, but our very bodies. So I think there are lots of ways that people try to get around things. I'm surprised that you're going to an evangelical college and seminary where there's a professor who is kind of caving in on the liberal interpretation of this. To twist it, to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, to say that it's not talking about what it obviously is talking about, is simply mishandling the word of truth.
Let's move on to another Facebook question here from Henry. "Does God really work all things together for good? I know that the Bible says that, and maybe I just need some reassurance, but there are things I have experienced that I can't imagine God using for good."
I know, Henry, it's often hard to see how God works in our lives, turning evil circumstances to accomplish his good purpose. But that's just what the Bible teaches over and over again. Constantly, it puts us in contact with the God who works all things together for his good purposes. Of course, Romans 8:28 is the passage you're probably referring to there. Think about the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50. Joseph's brothers had left him in a pit, basically left him for dead, and tricked their father into believing that he'd been eaten by a lion. Yet through all of the horrible circumstances that his brothers put him through as a result of that, he rises up in God's good providence to become the prime minister of Egypt. And then the brothers come to him in the famine, not knowing that it's their brother. They come to the Pharaoh's right-hand man in Egypt because they're starving. They say, "Please help us. Can you give us some grain?" And lo and behold, it's Joseph. Joseph reveals himself, and they should be terrified. Here's the guy who has the most power in the whole region. He could snuff them out in one instant. But instead, he tells them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save many people alive this day." And that's what happens, you know, when you trust in God's providence. You realize that no matter what the motives are from maybe people who've treated you badly, no matter what the motives that Satan has for your life, when evil and suffering come your way, there is a good God who has it all under control. God isn't caught off guard. He's not caught by surprise when these things happen. Rather, he's already figured out how he's going to weave those darker threads into his beautiful tapestry. You can look at a tapestry from the back, and it's all those loose threads. It makes no sense at all. And that's what it's like when we look at our lives with our own eyes. But then you turn it over, and it's a beautiful scene. That's what God sees. God sees how he's weaving everything together into a plan that will glorify him and will bring us salvation. Why do we just believe that? Is it just blind faith? No, it's confidence based on the fact that at the very moment when it looked like all was lost, when it looked like Satan had obviously triumphed in the death of Jesus of Nazareth, as the Son of God was hanging on the cross in agony, at that very moment, God the Father was reconciling the world to himself in his Son. And then he raised him from the dead on the third day. If you ever have any question or concern or doubts about whether God has a plan for your life, Henry, one that is for your good and will never terminate in anything evil, look at the cross. Look at the cross and the resurrection where God proved that he is sovereign and that he is good, and he works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose.
Am I thinking about that text in Romans chapter 8 and Henry's question? You know, I know for a lot of people, when they experience terrible circumstances, it could be sickness, it could be a struggle with sin, it could be the loss of a loved one. One of the big questions that they have is, man, it just seems like God doesn't love. How can I know that God loves me as I'm going through this? And you think about that promise that we have in Romans chapter 8, and then even the things that the Apostle Paul describes about what God's people experience sometimes. I mean, I think a little bit later in the passage, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?
All the stuff Paul went through.
Yeah, talk about things that you know, the sword, nakedness, famine. Well, just how can God even be loving me right now? These terrible circumstances. And yet Paul says, no, through all of these things, we're more than conquerors in Christ. Nothing can separate us from God's love. And it's clinging to that word, that promise, right?
Absolutely.
Let's go to an email now that we received from Daniel, who asked, I heard a Sunday school teacher make the point that Jesus was saved by faith. This sounds wrong to me, but I'm not sure why. Can you please give me your thoughts?
Sure, Daniel. There's a lot that's wrong with saying Jesus was saved by faith. That assumes that Jesus was lost in the first place. He saves us. He didn't need saving. We did. And we can get this really confused when we misunderstand what salvation is and how it was accomplished. At the same time, Jesus bore our sins on the cross. And so there is a sense in which he needed to be saved by himself. Not redeemed by his own sins, but to be redeemed from the tomb of death and hell. And he was. When he was raised from the dead, he was vindicated by God. He wasn't under God the Father's judgment, but he came under that voluntarily for our sake. Now, it's true that Jesus had faith in his Father's plan and mission, but he was actually justified by his works. He was justified by his obedience.
He's the only one that ever could be.
Exactly. He was declared righteous because he was righteous. He did everything the Father told him to do. He fulfilled everything the Father set before him. He was saved by works so that we could be saved in him by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone. And that's the gospel.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.